Thanks for being here. It's our last workshop. Hopefully it's been a good day for you. We have Stephanie Lobdell. She is at Mount Vernon, Nazarene University, as their campus pastor there. She's been a pastor in the Nazarene world since 2008. So she's going to share with us today.
Yeah.
The church.
The church. There you go. There you go. Well, thank you so much, Kyle. I want to open up with a brief word of prayer, and then we're just going to dive right in, okay? And hope my computer battery makes it. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for this day, for your goodness to us. Thank you for just the reminders of your presence. And Lord, as we dive in today into what can be a challenging conversation, we, Lord, ask that you would permeate all of our conversations with grace, that we may encounter you in surprising ways. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, like Kyle said, my name is Stephanie. I'm the campus pastor at Mount Vernon Nazarene University. So that is essentially MNU, but the Ohio version, okay? The Ohio version of our Nazarene kind of sister school. And I've been there for about 3 years. And we're going to talk a little bit about some hard stuff today, some hard things that happen in the church. But I want to kind of set the stage for how those conversations are going to happen. First of all, I am, my husband, and I said this in the last session, my husband describes me as being disruptively honest. I am not afraid to engage in some of these challenging conversations, and so we will be having some vulnerable conversations today, but based on this premise, the marriage of truth and hope. Now, if somebody says to you, well, I've just got to tell them the truth, you know they're about to say a real mean thing, right? Okay, yeah, that's language for prepare your heart. So truth without hope results in cynicism and despair and bitterness. You're just going to say, well, this is what's wrong with things. That's bitterness coming at you. But if you only address with hope, like everything's great, then there's denial and there's shame and there's silence of what's actually happening. So we're going to live in the tension today of truth and hope. We're going to speak the truth, but in a posture of hope, recognizing that God is kind of at work in the midst of that honesty. So I'm actually going to start us off today reading you it's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but it will really, I think, set the tone for what I want to talk about today. So this comes from a man named Carlo Coretto, Italian. How baffling you are, O church, and yet how I love you. How you have made me suffer, and yet how much I owe you. I would like to see you destroyed, and yet I need your presence. You have given me so much scandal, and yet you have made me understand what sanctity is. I have seen nothing in the world more devoted to obscurity, more compromised, more false, and yet I have touched nothing more pure, more generous, more beautiful. How often I have wanted to shut the doors of my soul in your face, and how often I have prayed to die in the safety of your arms. No, I cannot free myself from you because I am you, though not completely. And besides, where would I go? Would I establish another? I would not be able to establish it without the same faults, for they are the faults I carry in me. And if I did establish another, it would be my church, not the church of Christ. This is a word for me as I was just a little baby pastor that somebody introduced to me that has helped me understand my relationship to the church. And we're going to process that together today. So I'm going to kind of the format of today is I'm going to share a little bit of my own story that I've written about a little bit, engaging the concept of church hurt and what that looks like. But I think it is far more effective to engage in those kind of conversations about church hurt, not through generalities like the church just does this and like fill in the blank, but rather through actual stories of actual human beings. And this is merely a sliver of my story. And frankly, it could be the story of 1,000 other people. My story is simply going to be a vehicle for us that's going to help us look at some bigger picture things. Okay. We're going to ask some tough questions of ourselves. So like I said, for those of you in the last session, we are going to have some times where I'm going to have you discuss with the person next to you so you can engage a little bit. And then we will share a few things as a group. And like I said, I don't want big generalities like the church is always blank. That's not helpful. That's not helpful. I want to know pieces of your story. I want you to engage deeply in that and be honest and let God kind of move in the midst of that. All right. So it's going to be exciting. Here we go. All right. So let me tell you, kind of set the stage for how my story begins. My very first pastorate, my husband and I, right after college, went overseas, served the Church of the Nazarene in Italy for a year, came back to go to seminary, ended up pastoring at a little rural community church, Nazarene church, in a town, a thriving metropolis of 354 souls, right? And we were there for over 5 years, almost 6 years. We were there for 6 years as co-pastors. Now, during that fifth year or so, it was our daughter JoJo's birthday, Josephine. And she was 2 years old, and we had plans to celebrate throughout that day. Now, before my feet even touched the carpet that day, I knew that staying present in the moment with my husband and my child was going to be a struggle. Our parsonage was right across from the church, and I could look through it, and I wake up every morning, and boom, there it was. And so how would I keep my mind today, my daughter's two-year-old birthday, from drifting to all the unseen, furtive movements, the unheard but oh-so-loud rumblings amid several leading families in our church? Conflict had been simmering for a long time, but it was now, after many years, coming to a near boil. So we begin. I'm going to show you some pictures here, not just because I'm a mom who thinks her kids are cute, but just because I think it really helps humanize this conversation. We had JoJo's birthday. My husband built her a kitchen. We got this cool tricycle for her. It had a little handle. But the only good asphalt in this little tiny town was our church parking lot. And so we go across the street to the church parking lot, and JoJo is pedaling around. And in the shadow, it's September, and so there's the shadow of, you know, the sun is coming and it's streaming through all these golden leaves, and there's this giant steeple casting a shadow, and it was beautiful. The church had been burnt to the ground and had been rebuilt. It was the newest building in the county, and it was gorgeous. And yet for me, every time I looked at that church, it looked like hurt. We've been there 5 years. In the very beginning, within a few weeks, there were challenges, partly because I was a woman. A woman came to my door, knocked on the door, opened the door. She goes, "I just wanted you to know, we've been praying for so long for pastor to come." I'm like, "That's so great. We were really praying for a man to come and lead our worship. And then you came." And then she went back to her office, and I was like, "Thank you." Like, it was just one of those moments where, like, I'm not sure what to do with this information, right? And so we had that, and there were power dynamics that we didn't know. This rural community, it was like a Hatfield-McCoy situation. There was conflicts and, like, family relationships that we didn't understand. And there were these old models of hierarchy that just butted against what we wanted to be, this collaborative thing. And so there had been challenges from the get-go. And finances were tanking, and every board meeting was super tense. The air was just vibrating with all the things that were in the air but unsaid. Do you know what that feels like? It's like, is anyone going to say it? No? Okay. Let's just sit here in the tension. But I was a pastor's kid. And pastor's kid, we don't quit. You persist. It's hard, but you do it anyway. You keep going. But oh wait, it's JoJo's birthday. Let's focus. This is before I got out of bed. And so we left town and we went to this little petting zoo, but that entire time I'm with JoJo, she's doing her thing, and there was this like nagging in my mind, like, hey, you should check your email. Hey, you should probably check your email. Hey, why don't you check your email? And finally, because I'm an idiot, I did. I pulled up my phone, I checked my email, but what is it? My premonition came true. It was from the treasurer. There are issues we need to discuss. A meeting has been called at Wednesday at 7 p.m. Be there. Conveniently, the meeting had been called at the one time my husband couldn't be there. We were co-pastors, but he was leading the youth. It was only going to be me. I was small, I was young, I was female, I was more vulnerable, and Tommy was not going to be there. And so I have pictures of that day. JoJo is feeding a baby goat with a bottle. Her nose is all crinkled, her little chubby hands, a little dimples on her knuckles. And there I am, bent over her tenderly, you know, like an attentive mother, smiling. But when I look at that, I can feel that picture. I can smell that picture. My body yanks me back to that moment. The betrayal? You called a meeting without us? Fear, like pastoring is literally my only marketable skill. What am I gonna do? Despair. I cannot live like this. So let's push pause for a second in my own story. And I want us to ask this question in relation to the church, whether it be as a layperson, as a pastor's kid, whatever it might be, name a moment where you've experienced some of these things yourselves, betrayal, fear, or even despair, discouragement. Go ahead. Talk with your buddy next to you because it's a big question. Turn to your friends.
Well, I was...
Well, just talk to me directly. They're going to talk quietly to each other. So you tell me first.
Well, when I really didn't want to be a pastor, so I really struggled for a long time.
Right.
But I took the first four courses, and then the person who was supposed to be my mentor, not that he ever did anything, he said, oh, you need to come down and get a district license.
Yeah.
So the pastor I had, I don't really think he liked women.
Right.
And he'd been out of town, and I called him. He came back into town right before that Saturday. I was supposed to go down to the campground.
Yeah.
And so I called, and I had left a message saying, I have to go down to the campground because I'm supposed to apply for district license. So I'm getting ready to leave.
Right.
It's an hour and a half drive. So
right.
That morning, he called me, and he says, you can't go. He said, we voted against you. The church board voted against you to get a district license. Actually, I'm like, oh, good.
Sweet.
But I'm like, oh, okay, well, I'm going to have to call so-and-so.
Right.
Because he's the one that told me to do it.
Right.
Well, then he panicked because he knew how he was going to get in big trouble. So he said, okay.
Right.
He said, you going down there.
Right.
And I'll call the board and I'll pull the board. So when I get down there, he finally gets down there and he's like, well, okay.
Right. Wow.
And then
what a roller coaster for you, though. What a roller coaster for you.
Well, and then I was up for ordination.
Yeah.
And I came down, you know,
yeah,
to be interviewed.
Right.
And there was like five other people, and they took all of them first. And then it was lunchtime, and we were going out to lunch.
Mm-hmm.
This district superintendent, Dr. Palmer, says to me, well, we're not really sure why we're interviewing you. Your pastor, your board didn't vote for you, and your pastor didn't give you a recommendation to be ordained. And so he said, you can just keep coming and get your district license renewed every whatever.
Yeah. Okay.
And I'm like, or you could try for
right.
And I'm like, no.
Yeah.
I really think I want to try.
Yeah. So that has been a rough ride for you.
I was ordained in 2011.
So me too. Wow.
I think it's in 2008.
That's when I started. I wasn't ordained till 2011 because I was so young. Yeah.
So they finally did it.
Yes. All right, guys, let's kind of bring it back. I like how you were like real shy to talk, and now you've found some things to speak about. I love that. I'm going to keep going into our next kind of segment of content, but I want you to hold some of the stuff in your heart. It's clear that all of us carry something in our heart. There are things that we've experienced that we can deeply love the church and yet still find ourselves wounded by the bride that we love. Okay? So we're going to sit with that tension as we kind of go into this next section. So, like I said, I grew up as a pastor's kid, so I was not unaware the church was complicated, okay? I was not blind to those things. In fact, frankly, I felt like I was inoculated against the idealism of all of my peers. I'm like, oh no, I'm far more mature than that, right? I was committed. I was convinced of God's power to resurrect dead things, to revive what had withered, to even perk up old tired things like rural American churches, right? The gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. My DS would always say, he would always sing this to me. He would say, 'Tis a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb, right? But I will say, as I sat in that meeting that next day by myself, glorious was not the word that came to mind. The meeting quickly shifted from a simple discussion of financial strain, to a full-blown assault on our character. Poor leadership, implied accusations about financial indiscretion, blame, the classic invisible army, my favorite. Well, they don't like. Well, they are concerned. Who's they, sir? You mean you? So the bullies raged. The few allies sat in silence. Was this the glorious church that Paul talked about? Being built together into this spiritual dwelling place for God, as Paul so eloquently says in Ephesians. So I will do this one out loud. And I want, when I ask you this question, I want you to think seriously one or two sentences. I know because there's lots of things to discuss. But what is an incongruity that you have experienced, a contradiction? This is the bride of Christ, and yet she just punched me in the face. Okay? What is a contradiction that you've experienced? or witnessed?
You want these out loud?
Sure, go ahead. Let's give it a try.
We're called to be the light to all nations, and yet we seem sometimes don't have very much interest in being concerned about anybody else. But
okay, we say, yes, God loves the world, except especially me. I'm going to focus on myself. Okay. Anybody else? Yeah.
Supposed to love people into the church, and I sat in Sunday school one morning, and I said something, one of the elders turned around and looked at me, and he said, well, if you believe that, why are you here?
Oh, okay. So instead of entering into a dialogue about a disagreement, instead you were just, you don't even belong because you think differently. Okay. Anybody else, a contradiction that you've experienced, a tension? Tim?
Called to, explicitly we're going to talk about the fact that we love people and then we act in very self-protective ways.
Okay. So we love until it maybe threatens my territory. Yes. Yes. I've seen, yes, I've experienced that. All right, let's keep going. So hold those things in tension, like God is, this is his bride, this is God's way of ministering to the world, and yet how damaged, how hurt have I been? So I walked home, we had this meeting all of 100 feet away, right? Walked into my church, or into my house, and through the large bay window in our the front of our parsonage, I could watch the meeting after the meeting. Do you know what I'm talking about? That critical processing time in which we are not invited to participate. It's like alliances are forged, blood pacts are made in the parking lot, and anger just like burst out of my body, right? Like a flashbang grenade, just startling my sentence, and just rage. And then all of a sudden, I just felt myself being sucked down out of anger and into despair. Where was the revival? Where was the resurrection? Where was this new thing of the Lord, like the way in the wilderness, the springs in the desert? Because all around me in this little town was wilderness, barren wilderness. And I felt so betrayed. I felt betrayed by the church, of course, but more than that, I felt betrayed by all of those like nationally known speakers and teachers and authors who had touted their wares and like surefire plans to revive churches like mine. All the things prescribed by the church growth books and the mission strategy conferences. I had done that thing. I had preached faithfully. I had invested in the youth. I substitute taught at the local school. We served the poor. We dedicated the babies. We buried the dead. We visited the sick. And yes, we were so young. We messed up and we misjudged things. And sometimes we hurt people's feelings. And so we would try to model repentance and forgiveness. I remember driving all the way out to Donna's house to acknowledge and to repent to her and say, hey, I said something that hurt your feelings. Will you forgive me? And, you know, driving down that lane. And yet I carried my daughter, again, picture for context, carried my daughter to her room, and I went through the motions of our bedtime, and I rocked her to sleep. Here I am holding this new life, but I was only semi-present. I felt like this wounded animal just trying to make it through bedtime and crawl back to my den. And after she was asleep, I sat down on our couch, which, by the way, we had bought like at a garage sale for like $25 because we made about 5 cents a week at this place. And I think to myself, I look back and I can understand now that I had undergone a traumatic event. That my body, it was heavy, but also jittery. I was exhausted and yeah, I was wired. Like there was no going to sleep. And so I asked myself the question, is this what I've given my life for? Like to live in a continual state of anxiety and angst, to constantly be reminded of how inadequate I was, to now implicitly, but now explicitly be told, you personally are responsible for the demise of the local church. Congratulations. I mean, I'd been discouraged and disheartened before, but this was a totally different thing. Like I saw no way forward. No hope, no turnaround, no whisper of resurrection, no promise of new things. This was the death of revival. In this church and maybe even in me. So let's pause for a second. How does this kind of hurt that we experience, how does this impact us in our minds, in our bodies, in our spirits, and in our relationships? Okay? Maybe turn to the person next to you for a second. This one be a little bit quicker, a sentence or two, person next to you. How do we experience those kind of hurts that express themselves in multiple parts of our life? Go ahead.
I'm very good at hiding that kind of stuff until it sits there.
It's almost a depression kind of stuff.
Yeah. Right. That's a character flaw of mine. It makes things worse. It just seems to be
Do I have an extension cord? I'm concerned that it might die.
Okay.
I don't know. If you can find one, cool. If you can't, that's fine too. All right, let's bring it back around. What are some ways that we are impacted? Just one or two words. What are some ways that we are impacted in our minds, our bodies, and our spirits, in our relationships by these hard things that happen?
Sleeplessness.
Exhaustion.
Negative self-talk.
Okay. Right? Okay.
Physical pain.
Physical pain. Okay.
Depression.
Want to isolate ourselves.
Okay. So withdraw, like disconnect from these relationships because they're not safe.
And for me, sometimes it's the opposite. I attack.
Okay. I like to hear that. I like to hear that in you, David. All right. Anybody else? How are we impacted? Mind, body, spirit?
It sets a little landmine inside of our brain that when similar things happen, all those
yes.
things come back.
100%. 100%. I remember seeing someone in the town that kind of resembled someone from my church, and I was literally 1,000 miles away, and still, boom, I felt my stomach drop, and I was like, oh, it's still there, right? Yep, body keeps this, that is quite a book.
I think I kind of run away from it.
You run away from it? Okay.
I feel like if they feel that way about it, I'll just go somewhere.
Okay, so you're avoidant.
Yes.
Avoidant. Okay, all right. Now, I can see now, looking back at the ugliness that do I need to do that again?
Yeah.
Oh, nope. That's a presenter view.
Oh, right. I was just messing with
that's okay.
You.
I can.
Testing you.
You were testing me. That's. Thank you. Thank you.
I have plugged the whole TV.
For that. No, it's fine.
Really good at my job.
It's all good. You're doing great. Round of applause for the sound guy. He's doing so good. Right. Okay. So, yes. Oh, just 1 second. I don't want to present and record. I want to record. Just present. There we go.
It might need to find the monitor again.
That's my computer background, so it knows what it's doing.
Yeah, it found it. It just didn't know what to send there because some idiot unplugged the TV.
It's fine. It's all good. We're fine. All right. Look at us. Look at us. All right. So we were here to JoJo. All right, here we go. So I can now look back and I can see how the ugliness that was happening at that church was far more than just me and my husband. We were not single-handedly causing the demise of this local church. And frankly, and in most contemporary evangelical churches like ours, conversations around sin tend to focus more on individual moral failings, like I did a bad thing, right? They're more about, less than about corporate patterns or systems of sin within a system. Now, it is easier to regulate like personal behaviors like alcohol consumption or sexual practices, and it is a whole lot harder to grab hold of that slippery eel that is corporate sin. Now, in that congregation, the corporate sin that was at work had manifested itself in a culture that was about power over cooperation. It was about control over collaboration. And even those outside the circles of power that were effective at it had effectively been silenced by their despair. And their sin became the sin of what? Passivity. Right? Allowing the majority allowed to kind of continue in these toxic behaviors. So this corporate value of individual rights undermined both confession and forgiveness. So being wrong was licensed to hate or retaliate or reject, right? And some would respond to being wrong by like shutting down and withdrawing from corporate fellowship, like, fine, I'm done. Or persist that rather than persisting to the other side of reconciliation and restoration. And others took the opportunity to rear up in like self-righteous rage and justify behaviors. All of those things spiraling out of this corporate culture that was marked by sin. But it is never in situations like this just the other party bearing all the guilt for the brokenness in the relationship. It was also me. I look back, I remember being told at one point, no matter how flat a pancake, there are always two sides. And so I have sought to own my side of the pancake. I know that I brought my own unique sin into the milieu of that church with my pride of strength and my education, me with my world travel, having lived abroad, and the sins that I so strongly critiqued in my parishioners, a hunger for power and control, they were also in me, right? But I think looking back, my gravest sin of all of those things was the sin of idolatry. Like, I had made revival of that congregation itself an idol. It was an idol they had fashioned not out of malice or intentional deceit, but rather as a survival technique. Like, I got to just make it through, and I'm just going to claim to this promise that God's going to do a new thing, right? And God does revive, and God does resurrect and do new things in dead and broken things. But there's an author, he writes a lot about in rural churches. He says, resurrection is a promise to the church universal, not to any individual congregation. Lay people and pastors alike lay claim to resurrection promises as a guarantee that the local church will not, or perhaps even cannot, die. Our true craving is not resurrection, but renewal on our terms. So then resurrection becomes not the unique work of God, but rather a tool that we use for ministry, right? A long-range church growth plan. And so resurrection becomes not a ministry or a mystery, but a method. So we come to believe that resurrection itself is a response not to God's faithfulness, but to my work. All right? So let's pause for 1 second. As we're thinking about that, I know I just said a lot of things, but what is the consequence of treating resurrection and revival in a church as a result of our work, our faithfulness, versus the faithfulness of God? First of all, why is it so tempting to do that?
We stay in control.
It's a control. Control, 100%. Control. What else? Somebody go back here?
We are zombies rather than true new life.
Yes, zombies, the walking dead. Like, let's just keep pumping this thing back up. Let's just put those little heart paddles on one more time. As opposed to allowing something to die that God might raise up something truly new. Yeah. There's fear. That speaks to fear. Anything else? What is the consequence of that, of living with zombies versus allowing God to resurrect something new?
It's not going to last.
It's not going to last. Their arms fall off. Like, bad things happen to zombie bodies. What else?
People around zombies get hurt.
Right? This metaphor. We're going to keep going with it. It's true. Like, imagine, like, nobody wants a zombie church in their town. That's not breathing life into the community. That kind of culture doesn't stay in the walls. There's consequences to thinking that we, through our own faithfulness, our own methods, our own work, can bring forth new life, revival, and resurrection, as opposed to recognizing God and God alone. Now, I will say this. I said this in the last one, because both of my topics, depression, church hurt, I bring the cheer. What can I say? There better be a turnaround in this particular church story, or this is truly the worst workshop ever. So eventually, our time at that church in that town came to an end. And after what we had endured, we were so sure that we were just damaged goods, that we were completely unhirable. Like, who was going to hire us, truly? I better go. I was a barista for a season. I guess I'm headed back there, right? But the Lord is so kind. We interviewed at a church way off yonder in Idaho, of all places, Idaho. And we came, our hearts became entangled with this new body of believers. And there was this palpable sense that we were being woven together for a season in partnership for the kingdom of God. And it was so beautiful. And even as I reveled in God's goodness, like, there were so many ways that God just made it so evident we belonged in that space. Little tiny things. Like, I really wanted my kids to grow up in a place where they saw people that weren't white. And I get to this church, and somebody had left a gift for my daughter, and it was a baby doll with brown skin. And I remember thinking, God, you see. And those moments of joy, of God's confirmation and presence. And so even as I reveled in God's goodness and his enduring faithfulness, I still felt the wounds of that previous assignment in my heart. It would be months before I could attend a board meeting without feeling physically ill. Tommy and I would get in a fight before board meeting every single month. I was like a skittish rabbit, right? If somebody says, hey, can we talk sometime? I'm like, why? Why do you want to talk? You know, I was so traumatized by what had happened. Like, afraid to trust anybody lest they have like a hidden agenda that I didn't know about. And every once in a while, I would be, like I said, I was in an unexpected place or a time, I would be reminded of our church, like maybe a smell or a tone of voice or a face. All of a sudden, whoosh, I was like, wow, why do I feel so anxious? And I'll be able to remember it was that. And my dad, who is also a pastor, has experienced his own share of hurt, would always gently remind me, Stephanie, it is not a call to forgive and forget, but to forgive every time you remember. And to that I say, rude. Rude. I don't want to do that. Every time I remember, that's like every 30 seconds for a time. What heavy work to be done. And so a couple years into that new assignment, I'm forgiving. Every time it comes to mind, I'm forgiving, I'm releasing. I'm doing great. I sit at my desk and I'm plugging away on a sermon in this church that affirms me and my work. And we were fleshing out our core values. Like, what are the things we value as a church? And one of them was we give our lives away that people might know Jesus. Okay, pretty straightforward. And the text, of course, is Philippians 2, the Christ hymn, where it says, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, I found myself reading a book that I hadn't picked up since seminary. It's called Inhabiting the Cruciform God by Michael Gorman. And I knew it was going to be like a deep dive. He's like a theologian, you know, a biblical scholar. But I did not expect an entire chapter to be devoted to a single word. But that's how theologians roll sometimes. They get obsessed with a single word. And so I'm looking at this book, and this whole chapter is on this one word, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. And it's the word that's usually translated though, right here. Okay? And frankly, I was tempted to skim for highlights because this sermon ain't going to write itself. Okay? And I don't have time for this, Michael Gorman. But instead, I stopped. What at first seemed like this really dull grammatical analysis of this grammatical nuance came alive as I suddenly realized what he was saying. He was saying that Jesus emptied himself. This word right here, though, can be, depending on the different like moods we read it in, can be read in several ways. It can be read as even though he was in the form of God, but he is suggesting he became obedient to death not though he was in the form of God, as if it were some kind of concession, like, I'm God, but I guess I'll do it, but rather, but because he was in the form of God. Causal. Simply put, Gorman writes this, Jesus did what he did because that is what it means to be in the form of God. What if Jesus, his act of pouring out his life for us and for our salvation, was not something out of character, like something contrary to his divine nature? Like, yes, I'm God, but I guess, fine, you need it, so I will empty myself. You're welcome. But what if instead Jesus pours out his life because that's who God is? Because that's what God does. It's just who God is. Pouring, emptying, giving all for the sake of the beloved. Now, if that's true, it follows. Then true Christ-likeness, walking the way of Jesus, is exemplified in pouring oneself out for the other. Jesus becoming flesh and submitting unto death is not just, I need you to hear this, not just the means of our salvation, like this is how we get saved, but is also the method of our lives. It's the means by which we are saved, and it is the way in which we are to walk. So there I sit in my Idaho office, tears streaming down my face because I saw myself clearly. Scripture had revealed sin in me, a malformity that had been born in my woundedness. Now, I want you to hear this, and it's really important. My woundedness was not a sin. The abuse that I endured from this church was not my sin to carry, and it did not need to be confessed. However, the self-protective, self-righteous posture I had assumed was. It was how I was trying to survive, and it was producing sinful patterns in me. And so that my idolatrous narrative of revival was already dead and buried, right? But now the victimhood that I had unconsciously nurtured in my heart had to die too. The bitterness had to be surrendered. The anger had to be released, even though they were not sorry. Their repentance had nothing to do with me. And so the resurrection that God intended, I wanted it to be for this little church, but here it was actually being a resurrection in me. the call to come and die. Now, does anybody know the next chapter in Philippians 3? Paul is saying, you know, I have all of these things, all of these gifts. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am the ultimate church kid. I was a quizzer, right? And that, right. I went to regionals, people, right? Okay. But then he says, what do I want to know? I consider it all loss because I want to know I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. But how? How does he want to know it? How will he know it? By sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. How did Paul suffer? Shipwrecks, floggings, whippings, canings. They just hit him with an assortment of things. Stones, prison, suffering. Paul understood what I had forgotten. To know Christ and the power of his resurrection means a sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And only then do we attain the resurrection from the dead. See, Paul's life followed the life of Christ, this death and resurrection, suffering and redemption, and so Paul's life itself became cruciform. Now, this is a word that I want you to tuck into your heart for always, cruciform. Adjective, describing word, right? Having the shape of a cross. We are saved by the cross, right? The means of our salvation, Christ pouring himself out even unto death, and yet also called for our lives to then take on the shape of the means of our salvation. Cruciform. Now, William R. Edwards says this, a danger, a subtle danger in ministry, is to proclaim the message of Jesus' death and resurrection while expecting to live out a story that, though it may include some difficulties and occasional hardship, primarily shares a script with the world, exchanging the theme of death and resurrection for another storyline more appealing to this age. What are the other storylines that we would prefer over cruciformity? Everybody loves, thank you. I am a delight. Everyone should like me and everything I say.
Don't worry, be happy.
Okay, so the goal is to be comfortable and not confronted with hard things. Like, no, I'm not gonna worry about that. I wanna be happy. That is a storyline more appealing. What else? What are the false narratives that we buy into?
Like Jeremiah said, peace, peace when there is no peace. We want peace, but in a world that's in full of turmoil.
Okay. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Saying the things to tickle the ears, right? When there are hard things that need to be said. And sometimes ministry demands that we disrupt the peace, does it not? But that is not a storyline more appealing. We want to be comforted, to told that we are okay, not confronted. What else? What other storylines are more appealing?
About control.
Okay.
Is control those, because I've experienced a guy who in my teen years was very adversarial, and he came to me, or my daughter had a wreck, and she was to refuse to repair her car, and I said, God, why should I let him do it? You know what kind of person he is. And the Holy Spirit said, you know what kind of person you are.
That was aggressive. Right. Right. So control. Like, we would like to be in control of the outcomes, in control of the means by which it happens. We like, this is a very American, very Western thing, is that if I do the right things, I can be assured of a certain outcome. We don't live with mystery and tension very well. So, like, if I follow ABC, I am expected to get product D, right? That is a storyline that is quite appealing to me. I did all the things you told me to do, but the equation proved false.
This world would have you believe that the addiction is not your fault.
Interesting. Okay. Okay. That is a complicated statement. Indeed. There is no denying that we often make bad choices that put us in difficult positions. And yet there is also no denying that our bodies themselves are frail and we can end up captured by things far beyond our control. Any other storylines that we want to buy into as a church?
I'm okay, you're okay, so that we see it. We see that there's problems, but it's easier to just pat each other on the back, accept each other, and in love, and move on, and hope that we don't keep tripping in the dark.
You know? Okay. So are you referring to, like, hey, there's clearly conflict here, but let's just pretend it's not real?
Yes.
Is that what you mean?
Just saying, it's okay.
Okay.
We aren't going to look at that. We're not
right.
Going to bring it up and discuss it because
right.
it causes bitterness.
Right.
Just, say, I accept fully, but never addressing the issue so that it's made right.
Right. Okay.
Move
right. So I'm just going to sit in this like tension because it feels too hard to get to the other side of it. Okay. Okay.
We function broken. So we'll say it's okay that this isn't resolved. You work over there in this area and I work in this area. So we don't really have to deal with each other.
Okay. Right. So yeah, the Lord calls us to be right with one another, but only as far as it depends on me. So like you stay over here, I'll stay over here. It's fine. Okay. Yeah, what else?
We don't always want to hear the real truth or the hard truth. A lot of the pastors speak only of prosperity.
Oh.
And a lot of people go to church just to hear
okay.
the message, and that's all they want to hear.
All right, Tony. Okay. The storyline we want to hear is more appealing to this age is this is how you can have a successful life. This is how you can make things happen for yourself. This is how you can be a good husband and a good wife. You know what? I could go to the Keys Club for that. We are called to proclaim a gospel of a Christ crucified that also calls to a life of cruciformity. That is not comfortable. The reality is that cruciformity, we can look out to the world and say, you all just want to be comfortable, world. Here we are, we're following the gospel because we're Christians. But you look in the church, and we too want to buy into storylines that are more appealing to this age. What is success? Success is more and more people, bigger and bigger and bigger, right? What is success? What does it mean to be strong? What does it mean? Who's our target demographic? Who gets left out of that conversation? So it is not just them. It is us as well. And so the question we have to ask as Christians, I have to ask myself to let that false narrative go of what I thought revival would be, of what I thought resurrection would be, and instead embrace this call to cruciformity, the cross-shaped life. Now, I'm going to ask you to do an exercise with me. You might feel weird. I don't care. I'm in charge right now. Close your eyes. We are going to do a thought exercise, and I want you to use your imaginations and get out of the cognitive for one moment and go visual with me. Hold this word in our mind, cruciformity, cross-shaped. Now, imagine for a second you are rolling out cookie dough. Maybe you've never done it before, just pretend. And flour is flying, the rolling pin is going back and forth and back and forth, and you're going to cut out cookies and frost them with your kids or your grandkids. But what shape? What shape are you going to use? And you dig through the box and you pull out a cookie cutter in the shape of all things, a cross, and you press it into the dough. Now the dough all around is severed around the cutter, and you hear the metal of the cutter as it clicks against the counter. And the excess dough is torn away. You don't need it. In fact, it would ruin the cookie altogether. To be what it was made to be, some things simply have to go. And I want you to hold that image in your mind of this cross-shaped dough. And let's give ourselves pause for a moment. What has to go? You might be carrying a lot of wounds in this space today, or frustrations, or regret, anger, complete passivity. But if God chose to save us by means of the cross, if it is true that that is what it means to be God, then we cannot deny that our call then is to be Christ-like, cross-shaped in our lives. So what is the dough that must be cut away for you to be cross-shaped? in the midst of the hurt you have endured, maybe even some of the hurt that you've participated in, that you've contributed to, in the midst of that, are you allowing the Spirit to form your life into the shape of a cross? This is not a call to passivity, to endure abuse, to silence the sufferer, to allow toxic patterns. It is quite the opposite. This is a call for truth and hope, but one that only can be administered by the power of the cruciforming work of the Spirit. How baffling are you, O church, and yet how I love you. How you have made me suffer, and yet how much I owe you. I would like to see you destroyed, and yet I need your presence. You have given me so much scandal, and yet you have made me understand what sanctity is. I've seen nothing in this world more devoted to obscurity, more compromised, more false, and yet I have touched nothing more pure, more generous, more beautiful. How often I have wanted to shut the doors of my soul in your face, and how often I've prayed to die in the safety of your arms. No, I cannot free myself from you, because I am you, though not completely. And besides, where would I go? Would I establish another church? I would not be able to establish it without the same faults, for they are the same faults I carry in me. And if I did establish another, it would be my church, not the church of Christ. Holy Spirit, we thank you for this space in which you have met us today. Lord, you have heard all of the whispers, the side conversations, the comments shared, the hurt that each one in this room has experienced. Lord, we love your church, the bride, and yet we also recognize she has hurt us. And if we're really honest, we've been a part of the problem more often than not. And yet we have been reminded today that because you are God, you poured yourself out for us. And you have called us to walk in those same steps. And so, Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you set your Spirit to work to do the cruciforming work in us, to guide us in leading cruciform lives, not for our own glory, but for the glory of you, for the strength of your church, for the witness to the world. And Lord, it is in your name that we ask these big and mighty and impossible things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we do have a few minutes left, so if you want to dialogue, I'm going to be hanging out in here. But if you want to connect with one another and the relationship that you've established, please do that. But otherwise, go in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and walk faithfully to the church, even on the bad days, right? Amen.